If you're in your 40s or older, you're probably familiar with the name Kodak. Founded by George Eastman in 1888, the Eastman Kodak Company revolutionized photography when it introduced the first camera to use roll film. In 1900, they released the Kodak Brownie camera, which made photography affordable for the average American. In 1935, the company debuted Kodachrome film, making full-color photography possible for the very first time. By 1950, they controlled 85% of the camera market and 90% of the film market in America. But perhaps their most brilliant marketing move didn't come until the 1980s when they coined the phrase Kodak Moment. In no time at all, it became part of America's cultural lexicon, describing any experience worth capturing permanently on film. You can't tell the story of photography without Kodak, but their story doesn't end here. In 1975, an engineer within Kodak's own ranks created the first digital camera. Knowing that digital photography threatened their lucrative film business, executives told the engineer, "That's cute, but don't tell anyone about it." Kodak resisted innovation to protect their position as the dominant manufacturer of camera film. But as the phrase Kodak Moment was taking America by storm, companies like Canon, Sony, and Nikon began developing their own digital cameras. By the late 90s, digital cameras were becoming more affordable. Users loved the ability to instantly preview photos and easily share them online. In 2007, Apple released the first iPhone incorporating a high-quality digital camera that now made standalone cameras unnecessary. Fast forward to 2012. Left in the technological and cultural dust, Kodak filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy and started selling its patents and assets to pay off debts. The history of popular photography may have started with Kodak, but they missed their biggest opportunity when it presented itself. If any company was positioned to lead the industry into the future, it was Kodak. But they were so focused on protecting their grip on the film industry that they let go of their opportunity to embrace the future. Consequently, their business failed. How ironic that the company that coined the phrase Kodak Moment chose to let its biggest opportunity slip away. Others wouldn't make the same mistake. Israel had a storied history. It was the recipient of God's covenant promises. It was the custodian of God's law. Its prophets foresaw the future and foretold of the Messiah who would arise within its own ranks. If any people were positioned to recognize the arrival of the Anointed One, embrace him and follow him into the future, it was the Jews. So when Jesus arrived on the scene, Israel faced its most significant moment. But the religious elite were so focused on protecting their grip on the temple industry that they let go of their opportunity to embrace their king. How ironic that the nation Scripture called God's chosen people chose to let its biggest opportunity slip away. Others wouldn't make the same mistake. Kodak missed its moment because it was short-sighted. But as we'll see in our text this morning, Israel missed its moment because it was blind. It's not hard to explain what went wrong with Kodak, but how do we account for Israel's own Kodak moment? How could they have missed the arrival of their Messiah? Why did they ultimately reject him? Can we know? I think we can, at least in part. Our text this morning pulls back the curtain to reveal the fascinating theological dynamics of perhaps the worst and most ironic corporate failure in the history of humankind. And in doing so, it reveals the stunning identity of the one behind it all. Before we peek behind the curtain, let's look to the Lord for his help. As you bow, please ask the Lord to open your eyes to wonderful truths in his word. Then please pray that he would do the same for your neighbor. And then please pray that he would keep me from getting in the way of any of that. Our Father, now as we look to your word, I ask that you might move powerfully by your Spirit in our midst, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be looking specifically at verses 37 to 41. At John 12, 37, we come to the moment of truth in John's gospel. Jesus' signs have been done. His sermons have been delivered. Yet he has been summarily denounced. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, that is the Jews, they still did not believe in him. This is John's final verdict on the Jewish people. Now, for the rest of this sermon, when I say the Jews, I mean primarily the religious elite and those under their influence. John doesn't make a wholesale denunciation of first century Jews, and neither should we. These particular Jews were stuck in unbelief despite seeing so many signs. In classical Greek, the word sign could refer to innumerable things, but at its core was a singular meaning. It was something that pointed to a reality even greater than itself. For example, Xenophon used it to describe a military signal used to coordinate the action of troops. You might recall the opening scene of the original Gladiator movie. As General Maximus prepares his troops to battle a horde of Germanic tribesmen, he utters the now famous line, "At my signal, unleash hell." Hippocrates used the word in a more life-giving way. He referred to signs as the means by which a physician diagnoses an illness. A few years ago, the famous television MD, Dr. Oz, told how he lamented that his mother wasn't diagnosed with Alzheimer's earlier. He had missed the signs that pointed to the thing that was most important for him to see. As a result, they didn't slow the damage as soon as they could. There are consequences for failing to see and heed signs. In these examples, emphasis wasn't on the signs themselves, but on the thing that they pointed to. The takeaway is this: as significant as signs are, they point to things even more significant. In the Greek Old Testament, the word sign took on prophetic force, often pointing to divine promises, power, and providence. It's here that signs are first expanded to include signs and wonders. Miraculous signs were performed to point to the reality of the one true God. We might say that signs were miracles with a message. This brings us back to the Gospel of John. Signs play such a prominent role in John's Gospel that scholars have dubbed the first 12 chapters the Book of Signs. But as important as the signs are to John, he's more interested in what they say about Jesus. Jesus didn't turn water into wine or raise Lazarus from the dead just so onlookers would be wowed. John structures his gospel so that signs are followed by sayings and sermons of Jesus that reveal his messianic identity. This means the signs are there not only to authenticate, but also to educate. In other words, signs are audiovisual aids to theological lessons. One example of this will suffice. You recall that Jesus' first sign was in John chapter 2, the turning of water into wine. At a wedding party in Cana, the event was in full swing when Jesus was informed by his mother that the wine had run out. So Jesus told the servants to fill 6 stone water jars, and he proceeded to transform the water into 120 to 180 gallons worth of wine. Have you ever wondered why Jesus made so much fine drink? And after partygoers had already had their fill, no less? Contrary to Cal Naughton Jr. and Talladega Nights, it's not because Jesus was there to party. He had something far more important in mind. And prophetic texts like Amos 9 and Isaiah 25, an abundance of wine was linked with the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Look with me at the extravagant language of Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. God said that when the Messianic kingdom arrived, its mountains would be cascading with rivers of wine. Jesus was revealing the fact that the Messianic kingdom had arrived in him. We could talk further about why he chose a wedding feast for the location of this miracle, or why he used stone water pots used for ritual purification. But the abundance of wine is sufficient to show that when Jesus performed a sign, it was to point toward his true identity. John doesn't just say that Jesus performed signs. He marvels at the Jews' stubborn unbelief in light of the fact that Jesus, verse 37, did so many of them. The phrase "so many" can be taken in more than one way. It might refer to the quantity of signs that Jesus performed, or it might refer to their quality. John probably has both ideas in mind, but his emphasis is likely on quality. John has carefully curated 6 miraculous signs performed by Jesus thus far. And it seems to me that he selected the signs that were the most striking. We've already seen that Jesus made loads of wine. The miracle was clearly above and beyond. So was the long-distance healing of a Galilean official's son. The restored mobility of an invalid paralyzed for 38 years. The multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed over 5,000 people. The healing of a man born blind, something unprecedented in human history. And the raising of a man who'd been dead for 4 days and already rotting. These are all dramatic signs pointing to a divine Messiah who is beyond human comprehension. And this is why I think John is stressing the clear supernatural quality of the signs. Of course, this doesn't mean that the number of signs wasn't on his mind at all. He'll say later that Jesus performed many more signs than he had room to record in his gospel. But John carefully selected 7 of those signs, 6 being miraculous and 1 an act of judgment. If the cleansing of the temple is counted as a sign, then the number of signs in the first 12 chapters is 7, the number of completeness. The idea would be that just as the 7 I am statements recorded by John perfectly proclaim Jesus' messianic identity, the 7 signs perfectly picture it. With respect to both quantity and quality, then, John's point is clear. Jesus has not failed to provide both ample and amazing evidence of his messianic identity. And that evidence stands as a testament to his divine nature. Notice John says Jesus had done many signs. The phrase "had done" points to the lasting effects of Jesus' actions. Though the signs themselves are history, that is, they're done and over, their meaning abides even as John writes decades later. And that meaning remains through his writing to this very day. But despite the enduring testimony of so many and such impressive signs, the text says the Jews still did not believe in him. The tense of the verb suggests that there was a progressive nature to their unbelief. It picked up as it went along. It was persistent. It reflected an ongoing stubbornness on the part of the Jews. Theologians call this obduracy. It means these Jews were calloused, obstinate, and hard-headed. And this was reminiscent of the Israelites that witnessed Moses' miracles in the desert. Look with me at Deuteronomy 29, 2-4. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Notice that it was the same in Moses' day as it was at the time of Jesus. Unless the Lord quickened the heart and opened the eyes, there was no understanding. Understanding of what? I mean, how do you see a man split a sea, or a man speak life to a corpse and not believe? I think the text in Deuteronomy explains what John means by believe. Understand. Belief wasn't a matter of denying one's eyes. It was a matter of being deceived in one's heart. And over three decades of ministry, I've heard many people say, if God would just do X, Y, or Z, then I'd believe in him. If Jesus would just show himself to me in a tangible way, then I'd call him Lord. Really? Isn't this precisely what the Jews claimed in John 6, 28 to 30? Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? The Jews in John's gospel are a perfect example of the fact that you can witness wondrous signs and completely whiff on their significance. For John, genuine belief doesn't stop with the sign. It follows the trajectory in which it points and embraces the truth that it pictures. This is why for John there are two aspects to belief that truly saves. John uses some form of the word believe 98 times. Believing is a major theme for him. In fact, he says the whole point of his writing is that readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what does John mean by believe? Much of the time, John uses the word believe to stress an intellectual assent to some aspect of the gospel's content. We see an example of this in John 20, 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. The emphasis is on believing the right content. You can't be saved without believing basic facts about Jesus. But this is not enough. Much of the time, John uses the word believe to stress a personal commitment to those facts. We see an example of this in John 14, 1, where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe also in me. The emphasis is on trusting the person behind the facts. True belief requires bending one's will towards Christ. So for John, saving belief is defined by both content and commitment. You must get the content right. You must believe historical claims regarding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that they're true. That's why anyone says to me, I'm a person of faith. My response is, faith in what? But you can accept as true the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and still not meet John's requirements for saving belief. You must have the right kind of belief. You must entrust yourself fully to those facts. The Jewish elite didn't deny the fact that Jesus performed amazing signs. Remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3:2? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They saw the signs with their own eyes. But these Jews were unwilling to fully embrace the implications of those signs. What were those implications? After John told the story of Jesus turning water into wine, he wrote this in chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The Jewish elite recoiled at the manifestation of Jesus' glory and what it said about his identity as the divine Messiah. We were warned this would happen in the opening chapter where John said that the word's own people did not receive him. But we were also told in the opening chapter that the darkness has not overcome the light. So how do we make sense of this rejection? How could one so despised be the Jewish Messiah? John suggests that this shouldn't have surprised anyone familiar with the Old Testament. The fact is, the Jews would not believe because they could not believe. John demonstrates this by citing two texts from the prophet Isaiah. As we'll see, John joins and juxtaposes these two texts to create a paradoxical tension that explains the Jewish rejection of Jesus. The first text is cited in verse 38, where we learn the purpose of Jewish unbelief. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice first the words, so that. Jewish unbelief had a purpose. It existed to fulfill prophecy. It had to be. This is the vibe I pick up from our entire text. Notice the words in bold on the screen. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For, again Isaiah said. Verse 40, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart. As we'll see, these words all suggest that in some way God ordained Jewish unbelief, yet Jewish unbelievers remained responsible for their unbelief. In our theological equipping class on the problem of evil, I introduced you to the phenomenon theologians call concurrence. I used the example of Joseph. One act, Joseph's brothers selling him to slave traders, involved two intentions, the brothers' evil intentions and God's good intentions. It thus incorporated two actions, the brothers selling Joseph to slave traders and God moving Joseph into a position of influence. This is why Genesis 50:20 says that the brothers meant evil against Joseph, but God meant it for good. Joseph's brothers and God were acting concurrently in the same act. I also use the example of Saul. 1 Chronicles 10 tells us in one breath that Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, thus he died. And in another breath that the Lord put him to death. In short, God killed Saul by means of Saul. In the examples of both Joseph and Saul, there's a dual agency that preserves divine causation and human freedom, and thus maintains divine innocence and human guilt. What Joseph's brothers and Saul intended for evil, God intended for good. I don't know how this works, and I don't think anyone else does either. What I do know is that even unbelief plays a role in the plan of God. In fact, God ordained Jewish unbelief. To demonstrate this point, John first cites Isaiah 53:1, verse 38. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I've mentioned before that when a New Testament author cites or alludes to an Old Testament verse, he often means to bring to mind the broader context of the verse. Scholars often call this an intertextual echo. I think we have one here. It's widely agreed that the broader context of Isaiah 53:1 is not just chapter 53. It actually starts in 52:13, and runs through chapter 53. Remember this when we conclude the discussion of our passage this morning. For now, note that in the text just cited, Isaiah is writing to the future generation of Jews that would fall to the Babylonians and be forced into exile. They'll bring devastating destruction upon themselves. Yet God will not cast off the Jews forever. He'll take his people back. But in their disobedient state, how would this be possible? Through the obedience of a suffering servant. That suffering servant is described in Isaiah 52 and 53. Let's take a closer look. Isaiah 53:1, quoted by John, reveals the suffering servant to be the mighty arm of the Lord promised in previous chapters. But the suffering servant would not be believed as the arm of the Lord. Why? Because the arm of the Lord was a common military metaphor used to describe God's power. But the suffering servant would hardly be a picture of power. Isaiah would go on in chapter 53 to describe the suffering servant as having no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He would be despised and rejected. A man born of sorrows, oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. So why would Israel not only fail to recognize, but outright reject this arm of the Lord? Because they would want a conqueror, not a sufferer. He should arrive in majesty, not modesty. He should slay his enemies, not be slaughtered by them. He'd be rejected because he wouldn't be the stereotypical warrior. He wouldn't be the arm of the Lord that Israel wants. Ever since Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Christians have identified Jesus as the suffering servant, and justifiably so. Sit down and read Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 sometime. The congruities with the life and death of Jesus are staggering. Of course, some simply can't accept that a text 700 years before Christ could speak of him so clearly. Countless attempts have been made to find a 6th century BC figure who could have been the suffering servant. None of these attempts have been successful. The lengths that some go to in order to avoid identifying Jesus as the suffering servant suggest how desperate they are to avoid it. More than a few have tried to argue that Jesus, knowing Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 quite well, patterned his life after the text to make it appear that it was a prophecy about him. Read the text sometime and try to imagine any man manufacturing all of the details. It stretches credulity. Besides, such fabrication surely runs contrary to the known character of the one on whose lips was no deceit. You want concrete evidence that the Bible truly comes from God? Look no further than the Old Testament prophecies that find perfect fulfillment in Christ. 700 years after Isaiah prophesied, the arm of the Lord was revealed in the person of Christ. He wasn't what the Jews wanted. This is made abundantly clear in John 12, 32 to 34, where Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Jesus said he would suffer violent humiliation, but Israel didn't want a suffering, dying Messiah. It's not all they didn't want. Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" They could not believe. Verse 38 gave the purpose for their unbelief. Verse 40 gives the cause for it. Notice the word therefore. In the New Testament, the word therefore most often alerts us to look back on something already said and draw some sort of conclusion or implication from it. But that's not the way it's used here. Here, therefore, is paired with the word for that begins the next sentence. It's a Greek construction that tells us the therefore doesn't look back, but forward. In other words, it doesn't emphasize the consequence to something already said. Instead, it goes on to explain its cause. Perhaps then, it'd be better to paraphrase our verse this way. Therefore, the Jews could not believe because, Isaiah said, God has blinded their eyes. Notice the implication here. John is not merely saying that Jewish unbelief fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, though it did indeed do that. He's saying that Isaiah's prophecy caused Jewish unbelief. In other words, things could not have been any other way. This idea is not relegated to a verse or two in John. Read through the fourth gospel sometime and make note of every instance where John stresses human inability to believe. You'll find that roughly 30 verses refer to it in one way or another. I think then that my understanding here is consistent with the gospel of John as a whole. Back to Jewish unbelief. What does John identify as its cause? Notice he writes, "For again Isaiah said," and then proceeds to quote Isaiah 6:10. Let's look at Isaiah 6:10 as it originally appears in the Old Testament. "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This verse in Isaiah seems to have been the early Christian apologetic for Jewish unbelief. It's the most frequently quoted verse from Isaiah in the New Testament. It appears in all four Gospels and Acts. It's used by both Paul and Jesus. I have God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving friends who struggle with the idea of God hardening the heart of the Jews. I can only urge them to consider the bigger picture. Here's what Paul says in Romans 11:11. "So I ask, did they," the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." God had in mind something even bigger than the salvation of some first century Jewish elites. Think about it. Had there been no Jewish hardening, there'd have been no cross. No cross, no church. No church, no Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom. No Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom, no eternal life for many of us seated here this morning. As we stressed with the problem of evil in our last theological equipping class, God always has his reasons. Back to our text. "For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." Again, Isaiah said. John is adding to the argument he began with the first reference to Isaiah 53:1. This is the second use of the name Isaiah. John could have written, "For again, he said," but he repeats Isaiah's name to build a crescendo that'll climax with a third use of Isaiah's name in the next verse. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We've already quoted Isaiah 6:10 as it originally appeared in the Old Testament. Now let's look at John's use of it. "For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." This is interesting. Isaiah referred to the heart, ears, and eyes in that order. But John starts with the eyes and omits the ears altogether. I think John does this to highlight the sight of the Jews because he wants to emphasize the signs performed by Jesus. The reference to the Jews' hardened heart is also interesting. The verb to harden in Hebrew literally meant to fatten. God fattened their heart. In Psalm 119:70, David described the heart that was unfeeling like fat. In other words, a fattened heart was an unresponsive heart. So when translating from Hebrew, John chose a Greek word that meant calloused. This fat, unresponsive, calloused heart was the logical cause of Jewish blindness. And it resulted in a refusal to repent. Verse 40. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Lest they see, understand, and turn. I'm not sure what I think about the use of the word lest here. Maybe it's just me, but when I think of the word lest, I think of a potential negative outcome. I prefer the way most other English versions translate the Greek construction here. The Greek conjunction means so that. To me, so that communicates a more purposeful connection between an action and its outcome. And here, so that is combined with the word not in the Greek text. John is saying that God blinded and hardened the Jews so that they'd not see, understand, and turn. God is working out his divine purposes. This describes the divine side of things. But what about the human side? John used Isaiah 53:1 to show us that from the human point of view, the Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't the conquering Messiah they were looking for. Isaiah 6:10 provides another angle from the human point of view. But before we home in on this angle, we need to zoom out. Remember, when a New Testament author cites or alludes to an Old Testament verse, he often intends to bring to mind the broader context of that verse. That's certainly the case with Isaiah 6:10. Our first quotation from Isaiah was written for Jews experiencing Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. But in the second quotation, Isaiah writes about his own experience around 740 BC. We know this because he says that it was the year King Uzziah died. In that year, Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. In that vision, the prophet was exposed to God's majesty, transcendence, and holiness. You recognize the words of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not surprisingly, Isaiah becomes suddenly aware he's a man of unclean lips. But God doesn't leave Isaiah in his unclean state. A seraph takes a piece of coal from the altar, perhaps a piece of charred lamb's flesh, and he uses the coal to cleanse Isaiah's lips. God then asks who he might send to his people, and Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." So God commissions Isaiah and gives him a startling revelation. The message he is to carry will not result in the humility he experienced in the presence of a thrice holy God. Rather, the message would harden the hearers toward that holiness. We can't get into the implications of this for the Jews in Isaiah's day. But to understand John's argument, we need to know this. Isaiah 6 is saturated with God's holiness, glory, and transcendence. In every way, God is otherworldly. Just how otherworldly? Listen to the words of verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple. The very end, the fringe of God's garment alone filled the temple. How big was this throne? How big is this God? Isaiah's glimpse of glory doesn't go any higher than the floor. And if that weren't mind-blowing enough, John adds verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. I said earlier that John was repeating the name Isaiah, building a crescendo that would climax in our final verse, and now you know why. John was stacking uses of the name Isaiah to build a ladder to the highest Christology possible. John claims that the glory Isaiah beheld 700 years earlier belonged to none other than Jesus. The one sitting on the throne, surrounded by angels and radiating glory, was Jesus. The one who commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet to the nation of Judah was Jesus. The one who hardened the heart of the Jews, leading to the crucifixion of Jesus, was Jesus. This is why Augustine could write, "Even Christ's infirmity was the consequence of his power." For a year and a half, we've been in a series on the deity of Christ built around the acronym HAND. Jesus shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God's throne. And because I'm a bit long-winded, we're still in the A of the acronym. Jesus shares the attributes of God. Our text this morning suggests that he shares all of them. When Isaiah saw God's throne room, he saw Jesus' throne room. So we can confidently say Jesus possesses the attributes of God's holiness, glory, and total otherness. Of course, some work hard in an attempt to get around this. They suggest Isaiah merely spoke prophetically about Jesus. This might make sense of Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. But John says in verse 41 that Isaiah both saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. He spoke about him by prophesying about him in Isaiah 53, but he saw him in the throne room vision of Isaiah 6. Isaiah didn't see Jesus chronologically. He saw him actually. And that would have been pretty hard if Jesus hadn't already been around. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that some have objected to John's methodology here. They claim that he, like other New Testament authors, scoured the Old Testament as if it were a box of Legos, looking for any pieces they could use to construct an image of Jesus that would make him appear to be someone he really isn't. Is that what John's doing here? I mean, he's using two texts that seem far removed from one another. They're not only separated by 45 chapters in Isaiah, their contexts are separated by a few hundred years. So what gives? Well, as it turns out, John isn't artificially slapping together two completely unrelated texts. Remember what I mentioned earlier, that the full context of Isaiah 53:1 was Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12? Here's where that becomes exceedingly relevant. The Jews had an interpretive practice called Gezera Shava. It meant something like equal decree or similar law. And the idea behind it was this. If two passages use the same significant technical word or phrases, those two passages are meant to be read in light of each other. They're meant to be connected. They're meant to be interpreted together. The very first verse of the suffering servant text, Isaiah 52:13, says this. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Take note of that phrase, high and lifted up. Now look at the very next verse of Isaiah's throne room vision in 6:1. The very first verse of Isaiah's throne room vision in 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." As you can see, there's nothing haphazard about John's combined quotations from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Indeed, these two texts were meant to be interpreted together, as any good Jewish rabbi would attest. So what do we make about this? John cemented what Isaiah suggested 700 years earlier. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the God whose glory was seen in Isaiah 6. What could be more paradoxical? On the one hand, Isaiah tells us that Jesus wasn't much to look at. He didn't have the face of Brad Pitt. He wasn't jacked. His tunics, cloaks, and sandals didn't come from Louis Vuitton. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was a victim of violence, as Isaiah said, a lamb led to slaughter. This didn't exactly impress the Jews. They wanted someone who'd kick the Romans to the curb, not someone the Romans would nail to a cross. No wonder Isaiah said Jesus was despised and rejected. On the other hand, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was too much to look at. He was majestic, sitting upon a throne. He was transcendent, high and lifted up. And he was gloriously set apart. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. In such a presence, Isaiah came undone. Notice what he says. Woe is me, I am lost. What else could he say in the presence of such holiness? The Jews didn't want their Messiah to be unimpressive, but that's precisely what Isaiah 53 says Jesus was. They didn't want him to be too impressive either, but that's precisely what Isaiah 6 says Jesus was. In short, Jesus was a paradoxical picture of abject humiliation and absolute holiness in one person. And the Jews couldn't stand either notion. So although they saw his signs with their own eyes, they refused to see what Jesus' signs said about his true identity. This is exceedingly tragic. It's also extremely ironic. The Jews were God's chosen people, chosen to enter into covenant with him, chosen to hear from the prophets, chosen as custodians of his word, chosen to be a light to the nations, and chosen to bring forth the Messiah. Yet at the climactic moment in history when he arrived in the flesh, they not only failed to know him, they nailed him to a cross. This was the Jews' Kodak moment, and they too missed their biggest opportunity. But once again, God turned tragedy into his triumph. What appeared to be an obstacle in the form of Jewish unbelief, God used as a vehicle to bring forth belief from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Because of some stubborn Jews who stood for a moment in time, Christianity exploded into a movement that spans the nations and spreads the ages. Praise God for his sovereign wisdom and might. I want to conclude by making some observations that I hope will help you find balance as you walk with the simultaneously crushed and conquering Christ. First, unbelief and evil perpetrated by unbelievers, like the evil that nailed Jesus to the cross, is no obstacle to God's purposes. In fact, it fulfills them. And just as there's tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, there's tension in how we should view evil wrought by unbelief in our world. We know that God is sovereign in salvation, yet we also know that he's a God of means. So we don't sit back wringing our hands over unbelieving loved ones, abandoning them to predetermined fate. No, we pray. We labor to communicate the gospel with clarity, conviction, and compassion. We do everything we can. Why? Because we care. We can. And God commands us to. But at the end of the day, he will fulfill his purposes. So if God is sovereign over all unbelief and evil in the world, and he's using it to fulfill his good purposes, should we just sit back and let it run rampant? No. As Paul urges in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We fight evil. We wage war on unbelief. But we understand that God is using the very things we fight against to fulfill his purposes. How does all of this work? I don't have a clue. What I do know is this. You and I are not called to do some sort of theological calculus where we try to determine outcomes and decide whether we should fight this or that evil. We fight all of it, all the time, with all that we have, knowing that it'll all work out precisely as God has planned. What's the upshot here? Fight unbelief and evil in your sphere of influence with urgency. But do not be distressed, disoriented, or deterred when it appears that evil has won the day. God is using it. Second, in our enormously polarized culture, don't lose balance in your view of Jesus or the implications of his life for yours. Jesus is a paradoxical person. If we're honest with all the biblical data, we're forced to conclude that the eternal one was born, the immutable one grew, the impeccable one was tempted, the omnipresent one walked, the omniscient one did not know, the omnipotent one slept, the immortal one died. As we saw in our text this morning, the glorious, untouchable, exalted, and conquering Lamb was lowly, vulnerable, humbled, and crushed. So beware of theologies that give you a one-dimensional Jesus. Those on the far left offer us a Jesus who's all suffering and no exaltation. An unbalanced right offers us a Jesus who's all exaltation and no suffering. But Revelation 5 shows us all creation worshiping a gruesomely slaughtered and gloriously sovereign Lamb. Be sure that the Jesus you present to others is both. Don't offer them a lopsided Lamb. Let me suggest a principle that I think will help you filter out imbalanced theology of virtually every kind. If a doctrine or theology can't be lived out at all times and in all places over the past 2,000 years, you should doubt it. Take, for example, the prosperity gospel. God wants you to have perfect health and plenty of wealth. How would that message have fared in the earliest church where poverty and persecution were rampant? How would that message land today in third world countries where they meet in churches with dirt floors and no roof and the average pastor owns fewer than 5 books? Yet watch them worship. They embody the paradox of 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Of course, we're too doctrinally sophisticated in the Reformed world to fall for the prosperity gospel. But some in our camp are falling for something just as insidious. I call it Conan the Barbarian theology. You might recall Arnold Schwarzenegger's response when his character, Conan the Barbarian, was asked, "What is best in life?" Conan's response was, "To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women." This attitude has captured the imaginations of countless young men in our theological circles. They've reacted to real problems in our society and in the church, but their solution has been to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. They rightly emphasize masculinity that is strong, courageous, unrelenting, and even dangerous. But they're not always remembering that it's also humble, gentle, peace-pursuing, and servant-hearted. Jesus knew there was a time to rise up and flip tables and a time to stand down. But his disciples didn't always pick up on this. In the Gospels, James and John, after whom my brother and I were named, were called sons of thunder because presumably they had fiery temperaments. Those temperaments were on display in Luke 9:52 to 55. And he, Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. The Samaritans rejected Jesus because he was dead set on going to Jerusalem, which the context of Luke 9 makes clear is the place where Jesus will face his rejection. Jesus was determined to meet his humiliating fate. James and John, offended by the Samaritans' response to this, thought they should emulate Elijah in 2 Kings 1 when he called down fire to consume the king of Samaria and 50 of his soldiers. But instead of releasing James and John to call down judgment, Jesus rebuked them. Why? Because it wasn't the time for it. This should be sufficient to prevent knee-jerk reactions that we try to justify with biblical examples like Elijah. But instead, some have taken to calling this loser theology. We should just be kicking tail and taking names. Anything less, we're told, is not a true faith. It's certainly not a masculine faith. But how does this square with Hebrews 11, 32 to 40? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Some conquered, some were tortured. Some enforced justice, some were imprisoned. Some escaped the edge of the sword, some died by it. Some stopped the mouths of lions, some were sawn in two. In other words, some were winners and some were losers. Did the losers have a defective faith? No, the text plainly says that both groups were commended through their faith. So what's the difference? God's sovereign, predetermined decree. Be very careful about how and to whom you apply the term losers, unless you're okay with offending the sovereign wisdom of God. Back to Jesus. Make no mistake, he's not a tame kitten. He's a fierce lion. And like Mr. and Mrs. Beaver reminded Lucy and Narnia, he sure as heck isn't safe. But he's also gentle and lowly. He's tough and courageous, but he's also tender and compassionate. He's not a one-dimensional person. And men, he's your only model for perfect masculinity. So be darn sure you're following Christ, not a content creator, the incarnate Savior, not an influencer on social media. And never forget that you have an apostolic, biblical mandate to be like him in all of his manly ways. Let me offer a counterbalance to the things I just said. Modern-day Marcionites claim we should not only unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, which is problematic enough, but that we should unapologetically abandon the God of the Old Testament altogether. You know the type I'm talking about. To borrow from the titles of two books by my friend Paul Copan, they assert that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster and a vindictive bully. And this Old Testament God, they claim, is at odds with the New Testament Jesus, who is kind, loving, compassionate, and approachable. Of course, Jesus is all that, but that's not all he is. We don't have time this morning to show why the claims that God is a moral monster or a vindictive bully in the Old Testament fall flat. We'll leave that for another day. For now, I simply want you to see how our text this morning makes it impossible to separate the New Testament Jesus from the Old Testament God. John's use of texts from Isaiah reveal that the Old Testament God was made visible in the New Testament Jesus. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was the embodiment of the transcendent God in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of God in 740 BC, he got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus.
The point here is simple yet profound. John has implied that whatever God says in the Old Testament, Jesus says. Whatever God does in the Old Testament, Jesus does. Wherever God is manifest in the Old Testament, Jesus is manifest. The converse is no less true. What Jesus says and does in the New Testament, God says and does. There's no separating the two. So yes, Jesus is responsible for the punishments, judgments, and wrath that were unleashed in the Old Testament. He's not a tame lion. My burden this morning is that you see Jesus for all that he is and all the paradox that entails. Embrace him in his paradoxical fullness. Construct your theology with attention to his paradoxical fullness. Proclaim him in his paradoxical fullness. And pattern your life after his paradoxical fullness. Whatever you do, don't lose the tension of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Don't lose the tension of suffering and exaltation joined in our Lord. Don't fashion an idol in the form of a lopsided lamb. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning through your Spirit that you have enabled me to expound the text faithfully. I pray that you've opened all of our eyes to see Jesus more gloriously. Pray that you might take that theology and work it down deep inside of us and cause it to change us. Change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we speak, the way we act. May we maintain the tension that we need to be mature followers of the paradoxical person of Jesus Christ. I ask in Jesus' name.